Luke chapter 14, we're continuing in our study here, verses 25 through 35. I think it was 3 weeks ago we started our examination of this passage, and I mentioned there that sometimes Christians want to promote the gospel, something like a used car salesman wants to sell those cars on his used car lot. That is, they emphasize how inexpensive salvation is and how many benefits the car or salvation has. They emphasize the cheap purchase price, but say nothing about the costs of ownership. The result is that some people claim to follow Christ, but then when they realize how difficult it is, what the costs will be, and how much they have to give up in order to follow Jesus, they change their minds. They become dissatisfied, and they cease to be followers of Jesus. Jesus wants his disciples to know how much discipleship is going to cost. He wants them to know that it's not easy to be a disciple. This passage emphasizes the costs rather than the benefits. Now, we know that there are many benefits to being saved, but Jesus in this passage is emphasizing the costs. He tells the great crowd following him that many of them, in fact, cannot be his disciples. They disqualify from discipleship because they're unwilling to pay the costs. They're unwilling to follow him in absolute devotion. Each of us ought to ponder Jesus' words here. Perhaps you think of yourself as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, and I trust that all of us are followers of Jesus. Perhaps, though, some of us are in danger of being disqualified as disciples because we are unwilling to pay the costs involved. That's what we need to consider today. Are we true, genuine disciples of Christ, or perhaps are we in danger of being disqualified? Following Jesus will cost you your life. The Bible says that we receive the gift of salvation freely, but there are costs of ownership. It costs us to remain as a disciple of Christ. It requires a high level of commitment and dedication. And for those unwilling to pay those costs, those who turn away from Christ in lack of faith, they prove themselves to be disqualified as disciples. If your commitment to Christ is superficial and shallow, then you should not think of yourself as a disciple at all. Now, Jesus is not trying to push anybody away in this passage. He certainly wants people to be his disciples, but he simply is trying to show us what it means to be a genuine disciple, what it is going to cost us. He wants people to follow him, but he wants them to be aware of the costs involved. Well, in this passage, Jesus presents 5 things that will disqualify you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And again, he's talking about the costs, not the benefits, but these are things that could potentially disqualify someone from thinking of himself as a disciple. And we've already looked at 2 of them. Notice, first of all, in verse 26, if a man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So for that one, we said that you disqualify as a disciple if any other relationship has priority over your relationship with Christ, then you are disqualified. Now, these are some of the most intimate, the most personal, and warm relationships that we have. Brother, sister, wife, husband, child. These are our closest personal relationships. And yet, if we let them get in the way of a relationship with Christ, we're not a genuine disciple. Secondly, you disqualify as a disciple if you refuse to bear the cross, verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross, of course, as I said, represents death. We have to die to ourselves in some respects because following Jesus will require that he has the priority. He's the master. He's the Lord, and we have to submit to and defer to him. So that means sometimes we have to die to self in order to obey Jesus' commandments. So those are the first 2 things that disqualify us from discipleship. Let's now look at the 3 other things that Jesus mentions here. Thirdly, then, you disqualify as a disciple if you fail to count the costs involved. Jesus here gives, in verses 28 through 32, 2 examples of people who needed to count the cost before they were willing to pay what is due. So you disqualify if you fail to count the cost. Salvation, somebody said, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Jesus certainly wants people to follow him, but he doesn't want anybody to make a hasty, emotional decision. Instead, he urges us to count the cost. Beware of the costs of ownership. Understand what it means, what it costs to be a disciple. So he gives 2 examples here of how we must count the cost before we make a commitment. And in each one of these cases, these are significant costs. The first one would be to build a building. In verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So you're looking at a major building project of some sort, and it's going to be costly. And obviously you don't want to start the project and get part of the way through it and then find out you've blown all your money and you have nothing left. And so then he says in verse 29, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. He didn't realize how much it was going to cost. And so obviously, again, the point is, think about how much you have, how much it's going to cost before you make the decision to begin. And then in verse 31, the second illustration involves going to war. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth or considers whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So this is another costly situation. The king has to decide, am I willing to pay the cost of thousands of my soldiers to engage in a battle that I may not be able to win? And if I'm not willing to pay that cost, well, the option then is to, as he says in verse 32, when the other is yet a far way off, he sends an ambassador or an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So he's got to determine what the costs involved are, and if I'm not willing to pay that cost in dead soldiers, I've got to decide to do something else. So what is Jesus teaching by these two illustrations? Well, obviously, following Jesus is costly. Building projects and battles are expensive activities. Also, following Jesus calls for intentional, purposeful thought. Each one of these people, it says, sit down first and count the cost. So there's an intentionality, there's a thoughtfulness about becoming a disciple. The choice is going to make a big difference. And so it pays to think about this choice very intentionally and very carefully. Following Christ must be a deliberate decision, not a quick, unthinking reaction. What you do with Jesus is really the most important decision that you'll ever make. And so you better sit down and think about this a little bit. And by the way, when we are trying to lead other people to Christ, this is something that we need to consider as well. Like I said, sometimes people promote Christianity like a used car salesman does the car. He talks about the cost initially, but he doesn't say anything much about the fine print, you know, the cost of ownership. And so it's easy, or could be easy, for us to persuade somebody that it would be in their best interest to believe in Jesus. Because your sins are forgiven, you have a home in heaven, isn't that a wonderful thing that you want? And all you have to do is confess your sin or admit your sin and believe that Jesus died and rose again. They make it as simple and as easy and as inoffensive as possible. And then once the person makes that profession of faith, you sort of tack on the ending thing. Oh, well, yeah, as a believer in Jesus, here are the costs involved. And the danger is that a person makes a very superficial profession of faith in Christ before or not knowing what the costs involved are, and then they become disappointed, they become upset when they realize, oh, here's what's really required of me as a disciple. I didn't know what I was getting into. I didn't read the fine print. And they become dissatisfied, disillusioned, and eventually turn away from Christ because they recognize that following him is going to be costly. So I think it's wise for us when we are promoting the gospel to somebody, when we're showing somebody how to be saved, it's good for us to show them that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is not only the Savior who will take away your sin, but he is the Master. And he requires that we deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And if somebody's not willing to do that, notice in each of these passages, whoever will, whosoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. So I think it's wise not only that we promote the gospel as a means of being saved and having eternal life and having a home in heaven, all that is true, and those are wonderful results of being saved. When we try to make that sale or make that purchase or have the other person put their faith in Christ, we also need to recognize that there are costs involved, not costs to be saved. Salvation is a free gift. But once you accept the gift and you open it, you may find that there are costs involved in owning that gift. So I think we need to put that out on the line to people as we're trying to lead them to Christ, lead them to salvation, that there are costs involved. Discipleship is costly. Sit down and count the cost before you make the most important decision of your life. Fourthly, then, you disqualify as a disciple if you're depending on something else. And I think we get this from verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, what does this mean, to forsake all you have? Well, forsake here means to abandon. I think what he's talking about is what we previously were hoping on or hoping in to save us. What our hope was of salvation previously, if it wasn't Christ, we have to abandon that. It may be family or friends or traditions or good works, morality, it could be money, all of those things we need to abandon as having any hope for giving us eternal life. We must abandon all other hopes and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So I think what he's getting here is total dependence on the Lord himself and not on anything that we can contribute. We forsake anything that we can add to this equation. And I think it's simply wrong to suggest that we are saved by faith, what God does for us, and what we can do. God does his bit, and we do our bit, and through the two we are saved. No, it's total trust and confidence in Christ to save us and not something else. Discipleship, in many ways, is total dependence. Disciples don't depend upon themselves. They depend upon the Lord for salvation. Somebody put it this way, independence of God is at the core of sin, and dependence on him is at the core of discipleship. I think a good example of that is the case of William Borden. In 1904, William Borden, heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school as a millionaire. His parents gave him a trip around the world as a graduation gift. Traveling through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe gave William a burden for the world's hurting people. Writing home, he said, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And when he made that decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, "No reserves." Turning down high-paying job offers after graduation from Yale University, he entered two more words in his Bible, "No retreats." After completing studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden then sailed for China, intending to work with the Muslims, stopping first at Egypt for additional preparation. While he was there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died within a month. What a waste, we might say. No, not in God's plan. In his Bible, underneath the words "no reserves" and "no retreats," he had written the words "no regrets." Have you heard that story before? That's a common one, showing the price of discipleship or the cost of discipleship and really the attitude of a disciple. I think that's a great way to put it. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That's the attitude of a true disciple. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians, "We have hope in Christ only." I think that's the idea of forsaking everything in order to follow Christ. Our hope, our total confidence, our security is found in Christ and nothing else. Disciples have no fallback position. Are you sort of like me? Sometimes we have our idea, and if that doesn't work, we have plan B. Or we have certain reserves put away in case of emergency. So we're not totally trusting in this plan or this idea. If that doesn't work out, we have other ways. Well, in life, sometimes that's what we need to do. But when it comes to salvation, we have no fallback position. True disciples are trusting in Jesus alone without relying on anything else, not relationships with others, not good works, not religious rituals. That's what being a disciple means. We come to Jesus empty-handed. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so we recognize that, our total dependence, our total trust is in him alone. That great song, "Rock of Ages," says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace." So this is what it means to forsake all, every other thing that we could possibly depend upon. We give those things up in favor of trusting Christ alone. So when we get to the pearly gates of heaven, you get there and St. Peter or whoever it is opens the or comes to you at the door and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" If you have any other explanation or any other solution to getting into heaven other than, "I have repented of my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus to save me," then you are adding to the gospel. Our dependence has to be on Christ and Him totally alone. We forsake all other sources of salvation and cling to Christ. So what would be your fallback position? If you're a disciple of Jesus, we count on Christ as the one and only Savior. If there's something else, father, mother, spouse, children, brother, sister, job, money, traditions, then you cannot be His disciple. You must forsake all other hope and trust in Christ alone. And finally, you disqualify as a disciple if you lack distinctiveness. And I think this is the idea in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, salt, of course, is good and it has many purposes. Jesus' concern here particularly seems to be with the savor, or you could say the flavor of the salt. All of us recognize that there are certain foods that don't really taste very well if you don't have a little bit of salt on them. The other day, I picked up a little jar of peanuts at our house, and I began eating them, and I realized they really didn't taste very good. And I looked at the label, and it said, no salt added. And I looked at my wife and said, why did you buy peanuts with no salt? And she said, it was a mistake. I didn't recognize that it said no salt on the label. I just grabbed those peanuts. I like peanuts. I like them a lot. I can sit and eat a whole bunch of peanuts all at once. Do you know what unsalted peanuts taste like? Some of you may like them, but I don't think they're very good without salt. Do you have, you know, popcorn without salt? Do you have eggs without salt or potatoes without salt? Oftentimes, those are very bland foods without a little bit of salt. But that salt adds that flavor, or it adds that savor. So I think the idea is there ought to be something distinctive, something flavorful about disciples. And if we have no flavor, if we have no distinctiveness, then we're just good for nothing. The point I think that he's making is that disciples who are not distinctive are worthless. Shallow, weak, selfish, superficial disciples have nothing to contribute. They are unsalty. In fact, notice what he says about them. In verse 35, it's fit neither for the land nor yet for the dunghill. What's the dunghill? Well, that's the trash. That's the garbage. Imagine not being worthy of being thrown in the trash. You're not even good enough to throw in the dumpster. That's pretty low. I mean, the worst kind of trash is what we throw away on the dunghill. But to say here that it's not even worth being thrown away onto the dunghill, that means it's pretty bad. It's worse than useless. Somebody put it this way. Those who attempt to journey with Jesus without a thoroughgoing commitment to God's purposes, an allegiance to God that surpasses all other relationships and social values, are not worthy of the designation of disciple. In other words, he's basically saying you're not disciples. You may be professing disciples, but if you lack distinctiveness, if you lack that savor as a Christian, well, you're really not a disciple. You're not worthy of anything. In fact, he warns here, doesn't he? It's fit neither for the land nor the dunghill, but men cast it out. The danger here is being cast out, being rejected, being thrown away. We should note that this theme of being cast out or excluded from the kingdom permeates this whole passage. In fact, Jesus warns his audience repeatedly about this possibility of being excluded. Three times, I counted, in Luke chapter 13 and 14, Jesus warns his audience about being excluded from the kingdom. So this is a real warning here, and he repeats it over and over again, that if you're not careful, you will be cast out. You will be excluded from the kingdom. So if we don't want to be cast out, if we don't want to be excluded, we have to be salty. We have to retain that flavor. We have to have that distinctiveness. Jesus said, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify God. So there's got to be something different about us. There's got to be something salty, something distinctive about us so that others know that we are followers of Christ. How many Christians today, unfortunately, don't want to be distinctive from the world? They don't want to stand out. They want to be just like everybody else. They want to swim with the fish downstream. You know, they don't want to stand against anything. They don't want to be known as odd or strange or different. They just want to go along and get along. It's unfortunate that so many so-called Christians today don't stand out from the world at all. They want to be just like everybody else. They want to be fashionable and acceptable. But Jesus calls his disciples to stand out, to be different, to be discerning, to have a flavor, not to be bland and tasteless, but to live distinctively. Years ago, I was talking with a fellow who worked at a certain place here in town, and I was talking to him and said, "Oh, I know a guy who works there as well. Do you know this guy? A fellow from our church." There was a guy, this is years ago, I'm not talking about any of you, a guy from our church who worked at this certain place in town. And I said to this guy, "Oh, this fellow from our church works there too. Did you know that he attends our church? Did you know that he was a Christian?" And the guy said, "No, I had no idea." He's been working alongside this guy for years and had no idea that this fellow was a Christian. Well, can people work alongside and be with you and communicate with you and fellowship with you and have no idea that you're a Christian? Now, I don't think we need to wear, you know, a big cross or a big t-shirt that say, "Look at me, I'm a Christian," or, you know, how people sometimes show them maybe a tattoo with John 3:16 or something. "Look at me, I'm a Christian." I don't think we need to do that. But there should be something flavorful, should be something distinctive. There should be something that sets you apart from the world that people can see you're not just going along with everybody else. You're not just following the ways of this world. People can see some flavor about you. People can see some saltiness. People recognize that you've been with Christ. That's what they said about the early apostles. They turned the world upside down. They gave evidence that they knew the Lord. And obviously, that's what we ought to be as well. People ought to know. We ought to be witnessing. We ought to be showing the fact that we are Christians. We ought to have that distinctiveness, that saltiness. Somebody put it this way. I think I saw this years ago on a poster or a t-shirt or something. "If it were against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you?" Let's say things changed radically in our world and it became illegal to practice the Christian faith. Could anybody look at your life and say, "Oh, they're obviously Christians. They practice the Christian faith"? Or would people wonder, "Oh, I'm not sure if they're a Christian or not. There's no evidence. I don't see any fruit in their life. I don't see any particular thing, any distinctiveness in their life that would tip me off to think that they're a Christian." Well, I think there should be things that should be quite evident that we have that saltiness. True disciples are distinctive. They are salty. They have a certain flavor about them that is hard to miss. Well, he concludes then with this last statement in verse 35, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Think seriously about these things. You need ears to hear in order to understand what Jesus is talking about. So take these things to heart. Think about them. Don't just let them pass by, but think about these things. Of course, all these illustrations, he's really not talking about towers and wars and salt. He's talking about what it means to be a disciple. He's not making it easy to be a disciple. He's making it rather difficult. Jesus is not interested in gaining false disciples, those who lack flavor, those who are unwilling to pay the costs of discipleship. Such people disqualify themselves as true disciples. Jesus is exhorting us and urging us to respond properly to this message. He wants us to hear this message and make the right choice. He wants us to be a true disciple, not a false one, not a disqualified one. So putting all these things together, who disqualifies as a disciple? Those who refuse to prioritize Jesus over every other relationship. Those who refuse to die to themselves and take up Jesus' cross. Those who refuse to pay the costs of discipleship. Those who refuse to forsake all to follow Jesus. And those who refuse to be distinctively different from the world. If we were to put these things in positive terms, if you're willing to make Jesus your first and highest relationship, if you're willing to die to self and to obey Jesus, if you're willing to influence others for Christ, if you're willing to be a genuine disciple of Christ and pay those costs involved, then I think you can think of yourself as a genuine disciple. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Following Jesus will cost you everything. If the gospel were not true, the costs would be far too high. But the gospel is true, and following Jesus is worth any price. You may remember that Jesus told the parable of the very valuable pearl. The man was willing to sell everything so that he might buy that pearl. And likewise, we need to see that Jesus it's worthwhile for us to sell everything, to forsake everything, to follow Jesus. Following Jesus requires that we count the cost carefully. Buyer, beware. Don't make an impulsive, emotional decision. Consider the consequences. Jesus really doesn't need any more superficial, shallow, uncommitted, in-name-only followers who eventually prove themselves to be disqualified. He wants disciples who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And so I challenge you and I challenge all of us, myself included, to be that kind of disciple.